everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's March 2025, and this is episode 437, which is a spoiler-filled conversation about the HBO series Dune Prophecy. On this episode, I'm joined by guest Cole Burgett, who is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary and the Moody Bible Institute. He teaches systematic theology and Bible exposition classes and writes extensively about theology and popular culture. Cole has written a TV series on Dune Prophecy for the Christian Research Journal, and his review is called What is Truth in Dune Prophecy? And you can read it for free at equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. Cole, it's good to have you on the podcast again.
Always good to be here. Thank you.
Well, today we're going to be talking about the new HBO series that debuted fall of 2024 based on the Dune universe called Dune Prophecy. And this is set a long time ago, 10,000 years ago, before Paul Atreides and everything in the films. And if you're new to this podcast, we have done a podcast and Cole has written articles on the two Denis Villeneuve films. Denis is not a director on this particular project, and it is streaming on HBO. So what is Dune Prophecy about? What is the plot?
So as you mentioned, it's set 10,000 years before the events of Dune. If I'm not mistaken, and I wasn't entirely clear on this when I was trying to look into it, I think it is technically in continuity with the films. So, you know, there were books and then they became movies. And I think this particular show is in continuity with the films. But it's adapted or based on the book series Great Schools of Dune, which was written by Brian Herbert, who is the son of Frank Herbert, who originally wrote Dune, and then Kevin J. Anderson, who is a very, very well-known and well-established science fiction author. So it's based on a book series that was a prequel to the books, but the adaptation is a prequel to the film adaptations of Dune that Villeneuve did. And it's set about 10,000 years in the past. So it's sort of convoluted as, in terms of the adaptation process, but it stands in continuity with the films. Series is going to focus primarily on the beginnings of the Bene Gesserit order. That's this very powerful force in the films. This social group, religious group, semi-religious group, very involved in the politics of the Dune universe. And they have these...
They're kind of like nuns a little bit, right?
Yeah, they're a little bit like nuns with these sort of superhuman abilities. But they are sort of known for their manipulation tactics. And they are often the power behind the scenes, if you will, as they try to steer and navigate the events of what's called the Imperium, with their own vested interests. And they will take advantage of things like religious belief, prophecies, those kinds of things to sort of shape the direction of things. And it follows primarily two sisters, Valya and Tula, who are Harkonnens. If you know the Dune films, the Harkonnens are sort of the villains, if you will. But they're deeply tied in bloodline-wise to the Atreides family, which is sort of the main protagonist's family in the movies. So there's a lot of back and forth between those two bloodlines. And this series, which really sort of comes across as an ensemble piece, a lot of the time there's a very huge and expansive cast of characters condensed into six about hour long episodes. And it's jumping between a bunch of different characters, but basically it comes down to the Harkonnens and the Atreides families, and all the politics and the cloak and dagger that goes into that. And that's basically what the show's about.
And it's really interesting. It shows the roots of the Harkonnen family, that they really are kind of a powerless family in the Imperium, and they are kind of derided by other houses. And so it's interesting that we find ourselves looking at these characters, which, as we know, 10,000 years into the future, they're very powerful in the Imperium.
Yeah, there is a certain arc that they're following where the family is introduced as sort of having fallen out of favor as nobles in the Imperium. And part of the motivation is to restore that in a lot of ways. And, you know, there are other characters that come along throughout the narrative that complicate that. And it's very much a cloak and dagger-esque show. It's a talky show. There isn't a ton of what I would call action until later in the show. But it's very smoke and mirrors. It's very, you know, hushed conversations in dark corridors type thing. And you sort of have to, I think if you go into it expecting the sort of epic sweeping scope of the Villeneuve Dune films, you're probably going to walk away a little disappointed, because it's not that. It's a much quieter show, but it's much more about the intrigue, if that makes sense.
And how the Bene Gesserit are one of the things kind of manipulating to have this, I don't know, Messiah or kind of chosen leader, that all this manipulation even starts before we see the two sisters become older Bene Gesserit. So something's going on. I know there's more than one season of this, because we don't know how this particular system has come to be, where they're trying to mix and follow bloodlines in order to have the particular chosen one that supposedly is Paul Atreides.
Yeah, there's not too much in the way of what I would call hard resolution in this series, at least as it stands now, this first season. It definitely feels as though it's the first part of a much larger story, which I guess is partially true. The ultimate payoff isn't going to come until the films, I guess. But there is a sense in which this is just the beginning of what they're wanting to do.
Well, one of the things that I want to ask you about is this, is a series that's on HBO, and it is also rated TVMA. And as we know with HBO, they try to get people committed to a series by, you know, having explicit sexuality. So are there things that Christians should be aware of before they watch this, and can they watch it despite the rating?
Yeah, this is definitely something to talk about. The show is explicit in several scenes. I don't know. I forget if it was one or two. I think I wrote down two in particular, as I was watching it. And, it's par the course for HBO. I don't think anyone who is familiar with HBO is going to be too terribly surprised. I should say that this is not necessarily, Game of Thrones in terms of its explicitness. But there is content. There is explicit content in there. And Christians going into it do need to be aware of that, especially Christian parents. I would say that this is not a show that kids should watch at all. I was sort of caught off guard, to be honest, because the films were PG-13. And they've attracted such a large audience. They've attracted an audience, particularly because of the actors and so on and so forth, of not necessarily young people, but younger audiences, you know, upper late teens, mid to late teens, things like that. And this is not even, I couldn't say that anyone under 17, right, should be watching this series. And it's certainly not one that a parent's going to want to watch with their kids. So I was kind of shocked that content was even in there because of the huge reach of the films. But it is there. It is something to be aware of. Can it be skipped over? Yes. Are you going to lose much exposition or anything like that in the plot? No, I don't think so. I think it could pretty much be fairly easily skipped over and the story remain intact.
Yeah, I think there were only three such scenes. I skipped over them. I didn't even see them, so I don't think it was a lot. And it reminded me a lot of other like Showtime HBO series lately where they get big name, you know, stars in it where there's some explicit stuff the first two episodes and then the rest of the entire series, there's nothing. So that's kind of what it was. There really wasn't that explicitness as this series went on. And also it's only six episodes. I want to talk about your review. In your review, you talk about just how this particular story plays into the idea that the truth is whatever people in power say that it is. And I think that's something that's true of a lot of modern storytelling. So, you know, how does this shape how viewers are thinking about truth in general? Or is it really saying something about where we are as a culture that truth is malleable in the sense of how it makes you feel and or who exactly is telling you said truth?
Yeah, I mean, it sort of goes without saying, I guess, that we live in a time when there seems to be a widespread lack of concern with what is actually true and more of a concern with who controls said narratives. That's a major theme in Dune, the book and the film. And I think it probably resonates with people now because we see a lot of this stuff playing out in a sense in real life from politicians, corporations, and even social movements are all fighting to, in a sense, define reality on their own terms. Dune Prophecy, of course, takes the idea and runs with it. And the Bene Gesserit manipulate history, religion, genetics even, to steer humanity toward their vision of the future. And it's a fascinating story device, but it also reinforces, I hate the word worldview. It's just not one of the words that I like to have in my vocabulary, but it reinforces a worldview, to use that term, where truth is seen as something flexible, something that is shaped by power, which is something that everybody wants to talk about these days, right? It's power. Everything's a power dynamic. It's a power play. It's something like that. And so it makes sense that this stuff would be in the stories we tell right now, at least at this point in time. And it reinforces this worldview where truth is seen as something flexible, shaped by power, rather than something which is discovered or even submitted to. And Christians, again, sort of goes without saying, Christians need to be aware that this is the water we're all swimming in. We've talked about the way that this rears its head in modern storytelling and other podcasts, as we've talked about metamodernism, which really is just moral relativism 2.0. The culture treats truth as something that is fluid, something we construct rather than something we are given, or something that is discovered. So when we engage with stories like the story of Dune or even the story of Dune Prophecy, we have to be mindful of that shift. we can enjoy the storytelling, I guess, the world building, the themes, you know, destiny, power, those kinds of ideas. But we also need to recognize the ways the show really not so subtly presents a version of reality that runs counter to biblical truth. I mean, this is, as we've done this Dune series on these podcasts, this has been my consistent criticism of not so much the film adaptations, but of the source material itself. I have never been a big fan of Dune. And I think Christians need to understand exactly the kind of story that Frank Herbert set out to tell. And they need to understand that it is 100% antithetical to a Christian understanding of reality. And so I actually don't lay too much of the blame on the films, because the films are actually just very faithful adaptations of Herbert's books. And the filmmakers, particularly Villeneuve, understand what Herbert is doing in being critical of just religion in general, of being critical of the way in which Messiah figures develop and that sort of a thing, or even the need for a Messiah figure. And this is where Christians need to engage with this property with discernment. The biblical idea, or to use the expression biblical worldview, is fundamentally opposed to the idea that truth is a function of social or political utility. Scripture presents truth as both absolute and personal, grounded not in human perception, but in the nature and of course the character of God himself. I mean, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everybody sort of knows that. But that is a profoundly epistemological claim. Truth is not a human invention, but a divine reality, to call it that, made manifest in the incarnation, made manifest in the person of Christ himself. So instead of just consuming media passively, I think we should be asking more pointed questions of the material, such as, you know, is this story making a claim about truth, about history, about belief? And if so, how does that compare to what we know from Scripture? So it calls for engaging the material in a way that allows us to appreciate maybe the subtlety of the storytelling, which I would argue is not very subtle at all, without getting caught up in the ideas that it's ultimately putting forth.
We have covered cultural apologetics in so many ways at the Christian Research Journal, going back almost 30 years. And even way back when, we had a cover story on Star Trek. And now all these years later, even more than way back then, people are reading books less, as you heard on our most recent podcast about why read books, and are consuming visual content even more than ever. And that includes in the form of stories. Now, Cole has written extensively for us on popular culture and various different series. And of course, we're going to continue that coverage this summer because it is a great way to engage people for Christian apologists, because so many people are watching series, binge watching series, and it's a great way to start those spiritual conversations that lead to gospel truths. And so just wanted to tell you about everything that's coming up this summer. We're going to cover all those big budget things. As a matter of fact, we're going to do a retrospective of Mission Impossible with Dr. Phil Tallon for our big 450th episode coming up in the summer. But also, we are going to cover all of the Jurassic Park films and do a retrospective of that content and how the Christian apologists can use that. We haven't covered DC yet, so we'll be covering the new Superman Legacy film that comes out in July, and of course, the next in the Marvel series, which we haven't covered in the Christian Research Journal for some time. So we will be looking at Fantastic Four. So that's a lot of cultural apologetics that's coming up. And of course, we don't want to miss out on our follow-up to Andor that Cole and I covered before. We will be doing Andor Season 2, which is its final season. They won't be having a Season 3. And so you can look for that earlier in the summer. So you will want to stay tuned and subscribe. And if you haven't already, rate and review our podcast, specifically on Apple Podcasts. We'd be really grateful if you did that for us. It just helps us with the algorithm and more people can find out about how Christians are engaging with cultural content and how we respond to it, because we have a lot of things to say about it, like we are saying in this podcast, and how you can use those springboards to talk to people about gospel truths. So please keep tuning in all through the summer for the big blockbuster movies and our critiques and reviews and discussions about them. And now back to the podcast about Dune prophecy.
Well, this is kind of really, I hope, getting some of our listeners to think about how truth is portrayed in this series. And not just that, but also how religion is portrayed in the series, because that's true of Herbert in general, of how he was setting up what our ideas of religion are and kind of turning it on its head. And the Bene Gesserit is this, like we said, this, like, I guess they're seen as witches or some kind of religious order. And they have different sisters, kind of like we said, nuns that are assigned to each different house to manipulate the house, to turn it to their ultimate, you know, machinations, I guess. But the Bene Gesserit are really about manipulating these houses and manipulating people and manipulating one another through prophecy or suggested prophecy. So how should Christians think about these kinds of stories when they get intrigued by the Dune universe? Because religion is used as a tool to control people. And so how can we have these conversations with the Dune fans? Because Dune is pretty big. I think I said in the previous podcast, I was alive when Dune was out because it came out so long ago. And I'm surprised that I didn't come across it because I was a sci-fi fan. So we are going to have conversations with people, and how can we engage them in it without being really dismissive? Because I just didn't realize there's many fans of Dune out there as Star Wars and Marvel.
Yeah, well, I think the first thing we have to recognize is that history does provide examples of religion being used for things like political control. This is sort of one of those ideas that I find many Christians on a surface level do not like to address. But you have to understand where Herbert's critique is coming from. And it's no coincidence it's coming out of the 20th century. The Bible itself is unflinching in its critique of religious hypocrisy and corruption. I mean, go to the Old Testament. The prophets from Isaiah to Jeremiah routinely condemned Israel's leaders for twisting divine revelation to serve their own interests. Isaiah 29, Jeremiah 23. Jesus himself reserved his harshest rebukes for the Pharisees, who manipulated the law to maintain their own authority. I think of Matthew chapter 23, warnings against hypocrisy. But the mistake that Dune makes, and I argued this in one of the articles for the films I wrote, the mistake that Dune makes is assuming that because some people have used religion for control, that must be all religion ever is. I think I said it in one of the articles I wrote in this sort of way. It's as if every person who is encountered in the Dune universe would be the equivalent of some very radicalized right wing politically Christian subset, and then assuming that that is the only stripe of Christian that exists in the world today. They're not. They're not. And if Dune were a bit more honest in its portrayal, or a bit more subtle in its portrayal of religious adherence in its own universe, the truth is that you would have many different fragments. You would have a spectrum of people committed to their religious ideas. You would have people who do not necessarily buy into a radicalized ideology, who don't, let's say, throw the baby out with the bathwater, to use that expression. And that's where Christians can, in fact, step into this conversation. You can acknowledge the reality of religious corruption, 100%. I think we sort of live in a cultural moment where faith and politics are inching closer and closer together in a way that makes a story like Dune very powerful. We can acknowledge the reality of religious corruption because it does put us on it puts us on very dangerous ground. And there has to be some reflection by not even church leaders, but by the average Christian. There has to be reflection in that person, where there ought to be, of the role of faith alongside politics, the role of it's that old American idea, right? You're allowed to swing your fist as much as you want, but it has to stop at the end of the other person's nose. You know, we can acknowledge that when flirting with those ideas, religion, especially Christianity, has a history of not coming out looking too good because somebody gets twisted up. While also pointing out that Christianity at its core is not about human control. It's about submission to God's authority, which I think is something that is often forgotten in these discussions. So when talking with Dune fans, you know, the Christian apologist doesn't have to go in guns blazing, arguing that Herbert was wrong about religion, even if he was. Instead, you can ask questions that open up the discussion. For example, do you actually believe that all religious belief is just about power? That is, you know, easy. That is an easy idea to go against. I mean, just find the average Christian who attends church, who maybe is even quite noncommittal with their faith. That's not a person who is using religious belief to wield power. Or, you know, is it possible that some people genuinely believe in something beyond themselves, not because they're being manipulated, but because they've actually encountered something that genuinely and profoundly has changed them? What would it
mean? I don't know if Christians think that themselves. I was like in a mom's Facebook discussion group, and they were just, I mean, no one's going to know there's millions of Facebook discussion groups, but it was one for my city. And someone said, well, I like the idea of being sold out to Jesus, and I'm thinking of sending my kid to a Christian school, but I'm concerned that they'll get burned out on Christianity. And then I had to reply to that and be like, I don't know what you mean by that, because people believe in Christianity because it's true and they have the conviction that it is true. How do you burn out on that? So yeah. I just feel like that Christians themselves haven't grappled with some of
this. Right. Yep. I would completely agree. And this is sort of the point. Is the question is, you know, how do we interact with Dune fans? But the Christian has to sort of work through some of this on their own. And again, in just analyzing the current cultural moment in which we find ourselves, there is a serious lack of reflection, especially on the part of Christians in a lot of ways. And I'm not talking, you know, some deep set, you know, philosophical existential crisis. I'm talking good old fashioned common sense. you know, again, asking these kinds of questions. Do you actually believe that you know, all religious belief is just about power? I mean, that's goofy. It's ridiculous. It's patently easy to get around on its face by just going out and having a conversation with another person. No, that is not the case. But that's what makes Herbert's worldview so cynical. That's what makes the Dune films so cynical. I mean, I think, you know, even when we had talked about this on a previous podcast, you know, I even think I got some emails or something like that as a result of people who had completely missed the point that was being made, who had completely missed the suggestion, right? The point that was being suggested, which is that if what the way that Dune portrays Christians is quite unrealistic, because it portrays all of these Christians as being sort of radicalized. And I, you know, I sort of got some of these emails saying, well, it's a shame that you think that people who are radicalized aren't Christians. And I'm like, that is not at all the point or what I was saying at all. But it, you know, it's sort of like that old idea of if you're the person getting to use the word triggered, find a mirror. It's quite funny actually after that came up last time. But the reason we come back to that is because that is what Dune is about. This is the problem with the idea that is being put forth in this series, and that is ultimately the idea that underlies a lot of this stuff about religion. But the point is, we have to make this kind of approach. We have to make this conversation less about defending Christianity, because, you know, we really have nothing to be defensive about in this realm, and more about challenging people to think beyond the really basic and sort of, you know, idiotic assumptions that Dune presents, especially about religion and religious people.
I think some of that is that modern culture, and I want to say modern culture in the West, not places where Christianity is not flourishing, as opposed to places where it is flourishing. And I think that you mentioned this in your review, that modern culture tends to embrace contradictions, you know, under the guise of nuanced thinking. And so this makes it hard to pinpoint what is really actually true. And I think it's also because there's forces like media and other things that have redefined what religion is, that religion is about fundamentally about power and things like that, not about, you know, objective truth. Because, you know, we're in a situation right now because we live in a post-truth culture that there is no objective truth. I mean, that there hasn't been for a long time, but even more so less than ever. And so do you see this really playing out in real life, not just in entertainment, that this, you know, so to speak, worldview of this kind comes through a series like Dune Prophecy, but also maybe even in everyday conversations? You were saying that people were emailing you and they couldn't really understand what the point of the Dune series that you were trying to make in the first place.
Oh, it's everywhere. It's absolutely everywhere. This idea of the culture embracing contradictions. One moment, you know, somebody will say there's no such thing as absolute truth. And then in the next breath, will insist that you must agree with this specific truth or you're a bad person. And there are so many levels to said statement, right? And even if it's not stated in so many words, that does seem to be the modus operandi.
And I don't think that people are thinking about it. Hank Hanegraaff on his podcast recently had Dr. Richard Weikart on, and he had written a book about euthanasia and some of those things. And he made the point, Dr. Weikart made the point of, and I hadn't thought of that before, because there have been a lot of suicides at my son's university campus, and they're saying it's a crisis. But it's like, it's a contradiction. We have these laws and they're on the ballot for right to die, which is basically assisted suicide. And at the same time, we're trying to do suicide prevention. And no one even thinks that that doesn't, shouldn't make them pause.
Right.
How can we be promoting suicide and then also be concerned about it at the same time?
Yeah, you see it in politics, like you're saying, legislation. You see it in everyday conversations, right? There is no, part of this is probably just my background in systematics, right? The systematician looks at this and goes, it's a beautiful disaster of a knot. You know, you must agree with X, Y, or Z, or you're a bad person. Okay, so there's no absolute truth, but that's an absolute statement. And not only that, but you're using it to make a moral judgment call. Like, what? There's so levels to that. And to your point, you see it in politics, right? People say facts don't matter, only narratives, but then demand that we trust the science. You know, science is still very much the god of our age. So when someone says that we're postmodern, we didn't leave modernity behind. We're, you know, when you have a problem, you still go to a doctor, you still go to the professional, you still go to the scientist to be told things, because we still worship at the altar of science in this culture. And then, of course, you see it in morality, right? Where somebody will say, you know, you do you, there's no right or wrong, but then turn around and insist that certain actions are evil and unacceptable. Well, so there's no such thing as they're not actually being a right or wrong. There's right and wrong according to you. And that kind of thinking is what allows people to hold completely contradictory beliefs. And here's the problem, is that they don't even notice the tension. That I think is the thing that really sort of gets under the skin of a systematician. It sort of gets under the skin of anyone who is trying to think critically, because they see the very obvious contradiction. A and B do not in fact align, and that's going to drive somebody crazy. But it works for people, right? The idea of holding these contradictory beliefs, it works because we do live in a world that is shaped by modernity, shaped by this weird thing that was once called postmodernism, even though I think that's maybe the absolute worst thing you could call it, and is now shaped by metamodernism, where feelings matter more than logic. If someone feels like something is true, that's enough for them. That's enough for them. And the logic will bend to the feeling. If a belief makes them feel good, or it more to the point today politically, or aligns with their particular identity, which, by the way, is something that Christians need to stop and consider for just a second, because identity is not just, you know, gender. It's not just those kinds of topics, but identity can be a political discussion. Your identity and how closely you tie that to your politics. If a belief makes it you feel good or aligns with your identity, well, then it really doesn't matter whether it's consistent. It really doesn't matter if it's rational. By the way, this is precisely the kind of unstable epistemology that Paul warns against in Ephesians chapter 4, where he describes those who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We tend to forget the fact that he is writing to the church there. The Christian has this really weird tendency to read something like that and go, it's not me. That's not me. No. He is, in fact, talking to a church. The letter is addressed to a church. And there are those who are in danger of being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of teaching. And a culture that denies fixed truth will inevitably become one that is unmoored, shifting from one ideological position to another based on social pressure rather than reality. And it doesn't matter if that social pressure is liberal or conservative. Slap whatever you label you want to it, you're still getting blown around. The problem is that contradictions can't hold up forever. Sooner or later, reality asserts itself. A culture that says, well, truth is going to be whatever we make it, is eventually going to crash into the fact that some things are just true whether you like them or not. And as Christians, the job isn't just to point out the contradiction, but it is, in fact, to offer something better. To use the word worldview again, a worldview that actually is coherent, that is logical, that is stable, and actually leads to something close to goodness or just basic well-being as humans. So this is a fairly important discussion, especially in this framework of modern culture and contradictions and those kinds of things.
as we think about, especially this particular series, and it really is that, right? We see it's political and people don't know who to believe, and people's, you know, the queen is going to, it's kind of like pitting husband against wife. She wants to have power herself, so she betrays her husband. And these two sisters, these Harkonnen sisters, are very brutal, and they betray other people in power to gain power and all this kind of stuff. So we see it very much in the Dune universe. And that's one of the things I think that I mentioned in our very first Dune podcast when part one came out, is that the Frank Herbert universe is one of the most godless places ever. It's just, there's the absence of anything good at all in it. It's just sheer, I don't know, just sin amplified. And so as we see that in these stories where there's this absence of goodness, and we kind of see in our own environment that everything is kind of shifting, and post-truth is just really digging in its heels, where truth is based on emotion. What can Christians do to stay grounded to biblical truth? And as they engage with Dune fans, to point them to biblical truth, how do we stand as believers to really be apologists for truth? Because everything is being rewritten and shifting depending on the whims of the culture at the moment.
I think one of the mistakes that we often make as Christians looking to engage with the culture, especially here in the West, is that we assume people care about truth in the same way we do. A lot of people don't. They care about what feels right, and that's where the buck stops. They care about what makes sense, but only as it makes sense to them personally, and that's where the buck stops. They care about what fits their own personal experience, and that's where the buck stops. If the Christian just comes in saying, which is often the case, truth is absolute, they might hear you. Doesn't mean they're going to care. Instead, we have to start to show them why absolute truth or objective truth does in fact matter, and not in some abstract philosophical way, but in a personal, grounded, down to earth way. For example, if truth isn't real and stable, then how are you ever going to have justice? We do a lot of talking about justice in this culture, especially here in America. A lot of talk about justice. You can't have that conversation if truth isn't real and stable. There's a lot of what we would call presuppositions wrapped up in a statement about something being just. If morality shifts based on power, Karl Marx, then what makes anything right or wrong? Period. How can you ever trust? And I don't mean, you know, trust in a system. I'm talking people. How can you go to bed at night with your spouse if truth is just a social construct? How do you know you're not being manipulated all the time? How can you ever have meaning in anything? How can you ever have meaning if everything is fluid? Then how do you know what's actually worth living for? When people start to see how not believing in truth creates problems in their own lives, in their own thinking, I think they become a bit more open to hearing about the stability and clarity that Christianity offers. Because the Bible presents truth as both objective and personal. John 18, Jesus tells Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." This means that the truth is not just an abstract principle, but is embodied in Christ himself. Truth is a person, is a person. And we should communicate that in a way that both challenges assumptions, but also speaks to the person's heart. Absolute truth isn't just a philosophical necessity. It's the only foundation for a life of, well, what, what I think the New Testament writers would call freedom, freedom from the law, freedom from sin, freedom from death. And this is sort of one of those things where it's so simple in practicality, it's so simple in execution and thought that it's often difficult for people to articulate because they blow right past it. If you don't have absolute truth, then you just need to go ahead and pack up and go home as a Christian, because you got nothing, nothing. And this question, you know, it's long been my personal conviction that the question of biblical inspiration, the question of inerrancy, which is all tied up in all of this, is going to be the thing that cuts the throat of the Western church. That's where we're going to drop the ball, folks. The question of, is the Bible inspired, the inspired word of God, and is that inerrant? And what inerrancy actually means in that context. That's what's going to do us in here in the West. And this question of absolute truth is tied up in all of that.
It was interesting. I was having debate online, and someone was asking about, I think, just generally some theological issues around the roles of women in the church. And then they made I was talking about Adam and Eve and Genesis and some of these things. And they just said, this is a Christian group now. The question was posed to me, and I said, well, like Christian orthodoxy, this is part of all of Christian orthodoxy, which is also wrapped up in inerrancy. And they said, what does inerrancy have to do with anything? I did not, you know, even
right. start what? With that
yeah. question. But the point of it is, it has everything to do with it, because that, how do we determine what is true and what God has said if we don't believe? And that's how, when, what is the Bible exactly? So I thought that was kind of fascinating that this person said something that I was trying to defend biblically as a matter of Christian orthodoxy. They didn't even know what that even had to do with. And my comment of course, we believe that the Bible is inerrant. They're like, what does inerrancy have to do with any of this?
First of all, I'm not surprised. Second of all, one of the things that I think we get more and more detached from is the strength and confidence with which the writers of Scripture address these topics. Look, you sit and you debate your politics all you want, boo-boo. Scripture is weirdly quiet on some certain issues, on the way that a Christian is to conduct themselves in certain public sphere discussions. You know, we talk about protests and all those kinds of things. You know, you're really going to struggle to make a case using a contextual and honest, plain, common sense reading of Scripture to justify a Christian picking up a sign and running out somewhere. But the one thing that you are going to find them standing in strong solidarity on is an absolute idea. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul makes a pretty bold statement. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That is a pretty strong statement. And he doesn't stop there. Very next verse, more than that, then we, apostles, preachers, are found to be false witnesses, liars. For we have testified that God raised Christ from the dead. But if that man did not in fact raise, if God did not raise him, then you're without hope. You need to just give up, go home, pack up, get out of here. We're liars and you're wasting your time, and we're wasting your time for you. That's a strong, strong statement of absolute certainty. Of even if the statement itself is not about absolute truth, a belief in certainty, in the truthfulness of what is being talked about, is so firm and strong. And Paul puts it in very strong terms there. And so we have to be very intentional in this culture of shifting realities about what shapes our thinking. If we are constantly absorbing news, social media, entertainment that treats truth as negotiable, well, then it's kind of easy to start adopting that mindset without ever realizing it. So the first step, I mean, this is not difficult, folks. The first step is to make sure that Scripture is what shapes your understanding of truth, not the latest cultural trend. That means reading your Bible. What a novel idea. Regular time reading the Word of God, not just for knowledge, not just because, you know, you read a psalm today and can tell your friends about it, but to actually shape how you see the world. Being part of a Christian community where truth is both reinforced and lived out. Truth is reinforced in the context of the church where believers sharpen one another, Hebrews 10. Learning how to recognize false narratives so that you're not easily swayed by the latest ideological fad. And at the same time, that we need to be willing to speak up. Paul certainly felt okay with speaking up. He certainly expected the leaders and teachers in the church to speak up. All Scripture being profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting. Not in an aggressive us versus them way, but with wisdom and with conviction. Paul was a man of conviction. He expected Timothy to be a man of conviction. He expected Titus to put men of conviction in positions of leadership on Crete. If people around us are being fed lies, then the Christian should be the one who lovingly but firmly says, hey, that ain't true, and here's why. Christians should not be passive consumers of culture, called to test everything, hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5. If truth is treated as negotiable, then the Christian is expected to be the one to remind the world that it is in fact not. Now, that might not make you popular. That might not make you popular. But you do that by holding true to Scripture. You do that by not deviating from that inerrant, inspired Word of God. You don't do that by aligning yourself with a particular political party, as controversial as that might be to say. You don't do that by, you know, throwing your vote in a certain location or raging against another side or anything like that. You do that by holding fast to Scripture and acting accordingly. And if that means throwing your vote in a certain location, then so be it. That's your conscience. But we have to be intentional about what shapes our thinking, and we have to... The point is that there is no substitute for Scripture. There is no substitute for Scripture when it comes
to... You know,
to
it's kind of interesting. It was the beginning of the year, and I was reading this article in an online Christian magazine, and they were talking about... the author, she was talking about how people misunderstand how to read the Bible, because I think a lot of Christians approach it as, well, a pragmatic thing. Like, I want to have a better marriage. I want to know how to be a better employee. And so they look at the Bible as, well, it's these teachings that should be applied. And she said, that's a real misunderstanding. And she said, you know, what we need to do is, the Bible is to be received and known as a person. And I had to think through that, because I think we can tend to approach faith in a very pragmatic way. And then we can also, that will cause us to fall into this kind of way the culture sees religion, as pure pragmatism. That's the thing that I'm seeing. We're going to do an article on this in the Christian Research Journal. Is I come across so many Christians that want to give an exception to, I can't do something that the Bible's calling me to do because of this pragmatic situation. And we started looking at the Bible as kind of situational ethics. Like, you know, I will apply it, but it depends on my own situation. So we're not even seeing the Word of God properly, the person of Christ properly, who God is properly. And so we need to have this solid foundation of knowing what we believe, why we believe it. And it seems like, how do Christians really embrace that stability? How, so that they can engage with people who are skeptical? Because honestly, I don't know about you, but most people these days that I interact with that are non-Christians, they think that Christianity is politics.
Oh, 100%.
Or something else.
Yeah.
And that, I just have to say, that is not even what Christianity is about. So how do we engage with people who are completely skeptical of religion of any kind?
So there's several layers to what you've said.
They'd say, and that's what Frank Herbert did, right? He realized this corruption of what we were looking for, a Messiah, we're looking for salvation, and it's just all a bunch of nonsense.
Yeah. Yeah. Frank Herbert would look at the current political situation and go, I told you. you're the fools being taken for the ride here. This is literally what I sat down to write about. But I want to go back to something you brought up very quickly. The issue of hermeneutics, right? We don't know how to read the Bible. There are a handful of issues that are tied into this. One of them is the widespread and growing problem of cultural illiteracy. We are in dire straits when it comes to an ability to read a text. And, as I tell my students when they come into my Bible class, it doesn't matter if they're in college, it doesn't matter if they're in high school, I tell them, if you don't like to read, you're going to struggle. I don't know what else to tell you. You're really going to struggle in my class because Christians are people of a book. And this is a Bible class. So
I have to put a plug in. We have an episode with Dr. Douglas Grotius, and it is all about why read books. I mean, Christians need to be reading books, and people might be wondering, why in the world did we talk about for an hour? Why you should, let alone the Bible, why should you be reading at all?
Right. Exactly. And part of it is this growing illiteracy issue. And not only that, but that actually leads into that. This is all tied in together. It's a great big knot, right? And all of these threads, if you just start pulling one of these threads, eventually you're going to start to unravel the whole bundle, right? You're going to get to the rest of the pieces. But this issue of seeing Christianity as straight up pragmatism, or faith as pragmatism, now that's true. And I actually lay that blame on a lot of pastors. I lay that blame on a lot of seminaries. I know I went to seminary, a really good one. And I remember very distinctly sitting in my exposition classes, doing good hermeneutics, sound hermeneutics, reading the Bible in context. And I remember very distinctly hitting my preaching classes and sitting there in those preaching classes the first 2 weeks going, now hang on just a second. What we're not doing is what we did over in exposition. What you're teaching me is a whole new framework for how to read and interpret the Bible for a preaching class. Well, wait a minute. Why are we doing this? Oh, I see. Because in preaching, we got to get around to an application. Because if people aren't given some type of pragmatism in the application, the reading alone, understanding the text in its context alone, apparently isn't good enough. Understanding clearly the point the author is making clearly ain't good enough. But the pragmatism is what wins out. So I'm sitting there going, well, now, wait a minute. One plus one still equals two. What I'm doing in that class over there ought to translate to what I'm doing over here in this preaching class, but it ain't. In fact, I'm being taught a hermeneutic or a method of interpretation in this class that's sort of incompatible with what we've been doing over here. Why? All in the good name of application at the end of that sermon. All in the good name of pragmatism, because that's what people care about. And pastors across the country have pandered to that nonsense. And as a result, you fed the beast, and now we're reaping the benefits as a church. It's like that picture of that insect, right? The one where the babies eventually turn around and eat the mother. You made this monster, and now the church, with a widespread culture of illiteracy shooting through it, crippling us. By and large, here in the West, especially in America, which we won't even talk about the education system, but even here in Arizona, I mean, just look at the standardized test scores for this state. We're absolutely crippled in our churches by this. We're crippled in our ability to not just read the Bible, but to read a book, and forget that, just to watch a movie, because there's a trickle down effect here.
Oh, yeah. I was talking that podcast about that, about our attention spans, because I was like, I don't even know who watches like Food Network anymore.
Right.
I remember when YouTube was new, because I'm old enough to, where we were just amazed that something could be a 3-minute video. But now because of TikTok and Instagram, I'm like, if you can't show me a recipe in 10 seconds, what have you shown me? Like, I don't need that. You know what I'm saying? We've come down to such short bites of everything that we can't even concentrate. And again, it is Christianity, and to the point of somebody's comment on online saying, well, I'm afraid my kids will burn out. It's like Christianity is a pragmatic thing. Christianity is about knowing God. It's about union with Christ. And so those ideas are very, I don't know, I think it's foreign to some people, because Christianity wrongly in the past in just general evangelicalism was just shown to be maybe what Herbert kind of suggested about religion, right? It's people that come up, that they have certain power, they have certain influence over other people. And so anyway, we could have a separate conversation about that.
Yeah, but you can keep going.
Those are very fascinating that Herbert thought of these things back when he did in the 1960s? Taking this fantasy world and that's what it's become, in our society in terms of people, how they look at religion and so forth. So how should the Christian apologist really stand firm in the midst of this? Because at the end of the day, we as Christian apologists, we're trying to communicate to people absolute truth where they don't believe there is any.
Yeah, people need something solid to stand on. And I do think people do want that. They want something solid to stand on. When truth is treated as flexible, now that's not to say they're going to like. It's not to say they're going to like the solid thing, especially when that solid thing demands something of them. But when truth is treated as flexible, people might feel free for a while, right? I mean, but that's sin. That's sin in and of itself, right? Sin is the dark temptation of sin is that it seduces you into emptiness. It seduces you into boredom. It seduces you into something that it's that instant gratification idea, when the harder path to walk is that of goodness, right? Goodness is costly. It demands something of you. It demands a dying to yourself. And when truth is treated as flexible in a very similar way, it feels free for a while. But eventually it leads to confusion. It leads to anxiety. It leads to emotional, spiritual, mental exhaustion. If everything is constantly shifting, how do you know what to believe? How do you make real decisions? How do you build a life on something that might not be true tomorrow? I mean, it's sort of like a great existential crisis. Well, this is exactly what Christ offers, right? Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That is a staggering claim in a world where everything else is subject to change. Christianity does not, should not shift with cultural trends, because it is ultimately grounded in something that transcends them. And that is, the nature of God himself. So that's why people who try to live without absolute truth eventually are going to start looking for something stable. And when they do, that is when the Christian can step in and be ready to point them to Christ. He is a truth. He is the truth that never shifts, never fades, never fails, that idea. So the Christian apologist, I think, in a very weird way, the Christian apologist, the best testimony that they have, the best argument that they can muster, is simply not wavering in their own faith. It's that old idea of the Bible that the Christian is to endure. You endure suffering. You endure hardship. You could even say that you endure the changing whims of a culture, because your faith endures. It's a steady faith. It's a sure faith. That's not to say that it's a faith that doesn't allow room for questioning. It's not to say that it's a faith that doesn't allow room for doubt. But it is a faith that keeps you as a person grounded. And in a culture that is absolutely unmoored, a grounded person makes a very powerful statement simply by being grounded. And I think that's perhaps the best testimony the Christian apologist has. in a world like this today. Someone who has a steady diet of scripture, someone who attends their church faithfully and you know, not in the I got to get something out of this mentality, but attending, you know, even if it's just out of a sense of duty, even if it's just out of a sense of I'm going to go be around other Christians, even if they sort of annoy me for a period of time. That stability, I think, sometimes speaks louder than words.
Well, we certainly have given you a lot of food for thought. And so with that, I will say thank you to Cole for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Always a pleasure. Thank you.
You've been listening to episode 437 of the Postmodern Realities podcast. Today's guest was Cole Burgett, and he was talking to us about HBO's series, Dune Prophecy. He has written an online review article for the Christian Research Journal. His article is called What is Truth in Dune Prophecy? And you can read it for free at equip.org. You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.